What is God's will for your life? It's a big question, isn't it? What does God want you to do with your life? What does God want you to do if you're facing subject choices or choosing a university or thinking of applying for a new job? What does God want you to do if you're deciding on whether to keep going with chemotherapy or to call it a day? What if you're thinking of moving home or perhaps moving into a care home? What does God want for you? What if you're unexpectedly pregnant? Or if you're considering a big, major purchase? What does God want you to do? How do you know what God wants you to do or where he wants you to be? They're important questions, aren't they, for us? Let's just think of the big picture, first of all. A few things here to get us thinking about this in perspective. First of all, God is interested in you personally. He is interested in what you do, where you are, how you live, how you spend your time and your money, how you use your home. Second, each day, in and through all of us together, and each of us individually, God is implementing his big plan of salvation for the whole world. We are, as a certain advert says at the moment, we are part of something much, much bigger. Third, you do not have the power to derail God's plans. There is no plan B. Not for God, and therefore not for you in your life. You're simply not strong enough to change God's ways. You're not bigger than him, you're not stronger than him. Neither your disobedience nor your poor choices can stop God fulfilling his plans for you and for the world. Now, for some people, that is scary. That thought is perhaps even unacceptable, because you want control. It's your life. You decide how to live your life. You don't want God interfering and making your choices for you. But for those who know the Lord, for those who really know the Lord as he is, who know how much he loves them, then his control, his authority, his power, well, they're the biggest, softest, warmest security blanket you could ever wish to have. And somehow, and we don't know how, somehow, our choices are real and God rules. We decide and God achieves his ways. Both are true, both are real, we don't know how. But that is very clear as we read through the Bible, and particularly in the death of Jesus. You remember how the religious people drew up their plans to plot and scheme for his death. Judas made his decision to betray Jesus. The crowds chose to turn against Jesus. Pontius Pilate made his decision to crucify Jesus. But how does Peter describe all this in his first sermon? Peter says, Jesus was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, together with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So the greatest evil human decision that has ever been made in history achieved God's greatest good for the world. But Peter goes on to say that those who committed this murder would be held to account. They were responsible for the choices they made. Though, of course, if they repented and turned to Jesus, then even they could be forgiven and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, all of this should be a great reassurance to us. You see, our bad choices, our wrongdoing cannot leave us living a second-rate Plan B life. and we can be forgiven. If those who cried crucify and nailed Jesus to the cross can be forgiven, so can we, whatever wrong choices we've made. But of course, there are consequences to our actions. We cannot wind back time and undo what we have done. We have to live with the consequences of our actions. But here's the good thing. In God's power and goodness, those consequences can become the source of deep blessing, of experiences of renewal and growth in Him. Okay, there are some background thoughts, but they're very, very important. Let's now turn back to Hebrews chapter 12. If you've got that open there, it would be helpful. What we see here is how very clearly how God draws our small lives into His magnificent, universal and eternal plan. If we bear this big picture in mind when we're thinking about the small choices or the big choices we make, it will enable us to see them in a new light. A light that reduces our anxiety and our fear of making a wrong decision. And so here in Hebrews we begin with personal moral choices. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. So often it's the practical decisions that screw us up into a ball of anxious indecision, isn't it? Where to live, what job to apply for, even which pair of socks to buy. But the most important choices we make are relational. The most important choices are not this job, this uni or that uni, this house or that house. The most important choices are, what shall I say to him or her? And how shall I say it? How will I respond to them? Will I be kind and gentle or harsh and brutal? Will I restrain myself or give in to lust and try to go all the way with her? Will this tear that person down or will it build them up? Is this all about me in the end? Or am I more concerned for him or her? These are not trivial things. These are about making every effort to live in peace and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Unless you are holy, you will not see the Lord. He will not allow you to draw near in this life, and you will not be with him in eternity when you die. You see, this is the essence of God's will for your life, that you live in holiness and are therefore able to see God in all his glory, now and forever. So this is serious, isn't it? Knowing God isn't really about choosing between the Mazda CX-5 and the Ford Cougar, or this house and that house. That's all so trivial beside making every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy, because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it, the writer goes on, see to it, make absolutely certain that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. What is this bitter root? Well, it's the bitter root of a bad temper, of irritability, of an underlying anger that so often bubbles up and over, scalding and defiling those we come into contact with. And if you're aware that that means you, for goodness sake, seek help. You do not want to be constantly pushing away the grace of God, because in your bitterness, you keep pushing him and his people away, refusing to live in peace and holiness, because without holiness, you will not see the Lord. And the writer goes on, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, don't you? As you know, he wanted to inherit this blessing, but he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. We're back in the book of Genesis here. Esau was hungry, starving hungry. And to satisfy that burning desire, he sold his inheritance rights to his brother for a bowl of stew. What might there be in your life that you desire so much that you would sell Christ out to get it? What do you cling to so strongly that you will not let go? But you do that at the danger, at the risk of abandoning Christ. Is there something you know that is wrong, that is unholy, but you're just not prepared to give it up? But remember, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And that's what the people of the Old Testament discovered when they tried to come close to God. In those days, back then, this meant coming to a mountain. A mountain that could be touched and that was burning with fire. It meant darkness, gloom and storm. A trumpet blast and such a voice speaking words that those who heard them begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. Moses and the people back then discovered that it was utterly impossible for them to draw near to God. Why? Because none of them was holy. None of them was holy. They could not come close to God. They could not see him face to face. But listen, and again, this is important. The God who calls you to come close today is the same God that was there back in the Old Testament. He has not changed. He is the same holy, terrifying God that caused Moses to tremble with fear. That God, that holy God, calls you to draw near. To draw near right into his home, his dwelling place, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all people, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Do you see, when you came to Jesus, when you put your trust in him, he brought you right into the most holy place, the city of the living God, the home of the angels and the saints who have left this world. But how is that possible? How could you or I possibly, with all of our disobedience, be welcomed into the holy city of the living God? We were no better than Moses and the people back then. How could we possibly draw near to God? Well, the answer, of course, is, it's the answer to every Sunday school question. It is Jesus. Jesus, who made a covenant of love and forgiveness between God and us. And to illustrate that, we're taken back to Genesis again, this time to Cain and Abel. Cain has attacked and killed his innocent brother Abel. And Abel's blood spilt on the ground cries out to God for vengeance and justice. But now in the New Testament, we're shown Jesus. Wicked men attacked and crucified the innocent Lord Jesus. They shed his blood. And his blood now cries out to God, not for vengeance and justice, but for mercy and forgiveness. And God hears that cry. And he has mercy, he forgives, and he welcomes us back. Come close, he says. Draw near. Do not be afraid. You're forgiven. You are my children. But I know what you're thinking. Well, I don't know what you're thinking, but some of you might be thinking, haven't we wandered a bit from our original question? What's all that got to do with knowing God's will for my life? Well, don't you see? God's will for your life is that you are holy, that you see him, that you come close to him, you enter into the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, now and forever. Yes, this is now, the writer says again and again, you have come already. God has brought you right into God's holy living room. But the question now is, how do you live in accordance with God's will? How do you live in his holy place, in the presence of holiness, near to him? How do you live that life? Well, verse 25 is very clear. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. Back in the Old Testament, they refused to listen to Moses' warnings. That's why they couldn't approach God. They did not escape God's punishment either. But God himself has now warned us through Jesus. His coming, his death, his resurrection shook the world. And Jesus will come again. And he will shake the world again. But this time it will be final judgment. And the point here is, you have been warned by God himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we cannot afford to refuse Jesus. We cannot afford to reject his word to us today. It is his sprinkled blood that cries out for mercy, forgiveness, and grace. Only he can make us holy. Only he can lead us to the judge of all without fear and with great joy. And so, verse 28, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably. Worshipping God acceptably, it's not about singing songs as much as it is about living our whole lives, listening carefully to what he says and following his holy ways. And doing so, we read with reverence, with appropriate humility, and with awe. That is, with reverent submission. For our God is a consuming fire. He consumes all that is not holy because he loves what is good so very much. So, do you begin to see how and why holiness is God's will for your life? In a sense, it doesn't matter so much whether you live in this house or that house, you buy this car or that car, you go here, you go there, you do this, you do that. What matters is you do it in a holy, godly way. We'll think a bit more about that next week. But what is key here is that he wants you to live close to him, in his holiness, in fellowship with him. And to realize that every decision we make, every decision, whether it's how we speak to our husband or wife, whether it's how we speak to our children or our parents, our neighbors, our friends, every little decision is a question of holiness. It's about how we're living in peace with one another. Are those little things humble acts of worship, acceptable to God? Or are they more about me and what I want? I want to take a few moments just to think about this, using Psalm 119 to pray and reflect. The words will come up on the screen for those of you at home and here in church. Let's read through these together. And I've spaced them out to encourage us to read them slowly as we go through. You'll be glad to know, those of you who know how long Psalm 119 is, that it's not the whole of Psalm 119, but just one section. Let's read these together and pause between the lines and think and pray. We're addressing the Holy God in these words. So together, your statutes are wonderful, therefore I obey them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant, longing for your commands. Turn to me and have mercy on me, as you always do to those who love your name. Direct my footsteps according to your word. Let no sin rule over me. Redeem me from human oppression, that I may obey your precepts. Make your face shine on your servant, and teach me your decrees. Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. Our loving Heavenly Father, we long for the day when Jesus returns and does away with everything that is evil, and that the whole world obeys your word and follows in the footsteps of your holiness and your love. We pray for the day to come when truth and goodness reign, and we love others as you love us. And Father, we pray that by your grace, and as we respond to your word, we will begin to live that out today, even today. That our relationships at home and at work and at school would change as a result of our heart's desire to walk with you in holiness and love. Help us to know, Father, the detail, the small detail of where you desire for us to change and walk more closely. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.